Tonight we're going to look at the Psalms once again, and I had kind of skipped over Psalm 18, and so now I'm going to go back after we've looked at Psalm 19, and we're just going to briefly visit Psalm 18, and I was looking at it this week and spent quite a bit of time in it. It's a lengthy psalm. It's one of the longer psalms, and it's 50 verses long, and so I already know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh man, what time is it? What time are we going to get out of here? Don't worry. I made sure that I didn't put too much down on my manuscript. So there's so much in there, there's no way I could preach it all anyway in one session. And I didn't want to break it up into two this time around. So what I'm going to do is just kind of give you a bird's eye view of Psalm 18. And that means that we can't stop and smell the roses anywhere along the line, but I can really just give you an outline and some summary statements of what's in Psalm 18. And so that's what we're going to do this evening as we look at it. So don't worry, we'll be out of here in plenty of time. And I don't plan on taking it too long this evening. But I want us to look at Psalm 18 and the contours of gratitude for divine deliverance. So if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And I'm not going to read through the whole psalm before I preach through it. That would take up a lot of time this evening. But what I will do is we'll read through portions of it, and then I will get stuck into that particular portion. But let me just go ahead and read the inscription and read the first six verses of it, just to kind of set the stage and to whet our appetites for what God has for us this evening. And so let me begin with the inscription. And it's one, I think it's the lengthiest inscription in the Psalms. But for the choir director, so obviously this is something that they sang, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this probably happened sometime after 1 Samuel 22. And in fact, you have a close corollary in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I certainly don't have the time tonight to go to 1 Samuel 22, but I would encourage you to do so in your own time and to go back and to revisit that and notice the similarities between 1 Samuel 22 and Psalm 50, because there's a tremendous amount of overlap there. And so this is obviously a victory song that David prayed to the Lord after the victories that were granted him. And so it says, and he said, now verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Let's pray as we consider God's word this evening. Father, indeed, it is a wonderful privilege that we have to come and gather together and to look into this wonderful psalm. A psalm of sovereignty, a psalm of divine interdiction, a psalm of deliverance, a psalm of victory, a psalm of a man's cry for help and how you intervened on his behalf. Father, as we contemplate the psalmist tonight, as we look at his plight, as we look at his trials, and as we look at our own lives and the trials and uncertainties that beset us, May we be reminded that we serve the self-same God. The same God who delivered David is the same God who delivers us from the miry pit and clay of sin. And the same God who can reach down and touch us at that very point of need, who can extract us out of the calamity and out of the tumult and trial. Father, may we not lose sight of this. May our hearts swell with encouragement this evening. And Father, may you apply this psalm as a poultice to our own hearts, as a salve to our souls. And as you do so, I pray that we would take flight and be reminded of your greatness, your wonder, your splendor, your might, and your power and your grace. And Father, we just pray that in all of this, that you will be glorified tonight in this place. And we pray it all in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, nothing kills a relationship more quickly than ingratitude. Taking someone else for granted. Having a thankless soul and thankless spirit that fails to thank others around us for the things that they have done on our behalf. Whether it's our wives or our husbands, our children or our parents, our friends, our other close associates, or those in the church. I know that my parents drilled it into me from day one to always say please and thank you, trying to teach me at an early age to be grateful for the things that I do have rather than focusing and obsessing on the things that I don't have. They taught me to respect my elders and superiors and always to say, thank you, sir, or thank you, ma'am. It's certainly something that has fallen by the wayside in our current age, even in Christianity, and we would certainly do well to pay more attention to having a grateful heart. First, for God, for all that He's done for us, and then certainly for those around us. But especially as it pertains to God. Because if we're grateful to Him, the natural knock-on effect of that is that we'll be grateful to those around us. Because we'll have a more grateful attitude and spirit and framework and mindset. But certainly, those of us who are blood-bought believers need to be thankful and grateful for what God has done for us through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. One of the reoccurring themes throughout the Psalms is gratefulness and thankfulness for what God has done, both on an individual and personal level, but also on a national level for the nation of Israel. And there are those psalms that are committed solely to thanking God for His past graciousness in the lives of the nation of Israel by bringing them into a special covenant relationship with Himself. Well, the psalm before us this evening is a unique psalm. It is one of those psalms of gratefulness and thankfulness. It is a psalm of gratefulness for the God of Israel and what He has done for this individual by the name of David, who is the king of Israel. David is reminded of how God has brought him into this living covenant relationship with a living God. And as he looks back on these victories that God has granted him, these military victories, these victories over his many enemies, including Saul, he's reciting his thankfulness to God here for God's wonderful deliverance. As I've already stated, 1 Samuel 22 is almost identical to Psalm 18. And there David thanks God for preserving him from Saul and the various battles in which he had to fight. And you can go back and you can read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and you can look at 1 Chronicles, and you can recount how David lived and some of the battles that he fought and the ultimate victories that God gave him time and time again, and how God would intervene on his behalf. And for all of that, as David looks back over this panorama of victory, he has nothing but gratefulness in his heart for what God has done on his behalf. This psalm is a tribute to that. This psalm is a trumpet that broadcasts the thankfulness of the psalmist for the God who intervened on so many occasions. And as David communicates his gratitude to God for deliverance, for the deliverance that God himself has orchestrated on his behalf, in this particular psalm, David conveys that gratitude, and he does so with five different components of gratitude. I want to look at those five components of gratitude this evening ever so briefly. And by looking at these components of David's gratitude for God's deliverance, we get a glimpse of how we, in a new covenant age, can express our own gratitude to God for the deliverance that He provides through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that ultimate deliverance which is yet to come. So really, what we're doing this evening is we're answering a very simple question. What kind of gratitude does David express for his God? What kind of gratitude does David express for his God? Well, let's unravel this. Let's look at these five components and answer that question tonight. The first component of gratitude is this: gratitude praises God for who He is and what He has done. Praises God for who He is and what He has done. We see that in the first three verses. And these first three verses are really a summary statement of David's gratitude. He cries out in verse 1, "I love You, O Lord." And he uses the covenant-keeping name for God here, Yahweh or Jehovah. "I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Here he's just warming up. He's crying out to God in gratitude in this summary statement, and he begins by extolling and exalting the God of deliverance. And so he begins with some basic reminders to himself of who God is and what God has done on his behalf. And so he reminds himself that this is the covenant-keeping God, a God that he is in a relationship with. And therefore, because of this relationship, one of the grand benefits, or the grand benefits of that relationship, happen to be that he's a rock, that he's a fortress, and he burst forth with all of these wonderful adjectives and metaphors to describe the work of this covenant-keeping God. Made me think of how much of our prayer begins. Think of our individual prayer lives. Even think of our corporate prayer lives here at church. I'm of the opinion that much of our prayer is imbalanced, because it is almost solely focused on intercession and petition. And while that is a needful part of prayer and a good and rightful place in prayer, it is not the sum of prayer. We need that portion of prayer that praises God. that extols his character, his virtue, who lifts him high at the very beginning of a service and reminds us that we're just not waltzing into the presence of any old person, but we're marching into the presence of God Almighty, the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of our souls. And yet so much of our prayer life stays right down here. It's at a low level. We need intercession. We need petition. We need to pray for needs in our lives and needs in the lives of other people. But unless we begin with that grand scheme of who God is and extol His virtue, His character, and His deliverance, and His work on our behalf, it all just stays in the shallow end of the pool. Quite frankly, if many Christians had to pray focusing on God and His character, His virtue, His works, it'd be a very short prayer. We need to correct that. Correct it in our individual lives and correct it in our church life. We need to keep Him high. We need to exalt Christ. Our prayer should be a reminder of the God we serve and the Christ who died on the cross on our behalf. And so David here begins on a very high note. It's not about me, myself, and I. It's about the God that he is rightly related to and the God who has interposed himself in the affairs of King David. The God who ultimately delivered him. And so he begins with a gratitude that praises God for who he is and what he has done. He expresses that in three ways. Verse 1, first, for the love of God. He expresses his gratitude for the love of God, or his love for God. My love for you, O Lord, my strength. God is his strength. What he's using here, a very unique and infrequent word for love here. This is not the normal, typical Hebrew word for love, but this is a word for love that is most oftentimes used in a familial setting. Of a mother's love for her children, of children's love for their parents, and so forth. In other words, it is a deep and fervent love for the Lord, and it expresses the fact that he's rightly related to God. This is not an ordinary love. This is not a casual love. This is a deep and abiding love that he has for his God, a love that leads to a fervency and a zeal in his own life because of the God that he loves. He is so conscious and aware of what God has done for him, and that has sparked such a love in his heart for the God that he serves. Further, in verse 2, he extols God's protections and deliverance. The Lord is my rock. He's not just any rock. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. I come away from that and I say, he had a lot of confidence in God. His was not a fleeting fancy with God, but rather this God was the rock of Gibraltar in his life. And when he's talking about rock here, he's not talking about a rock you hold in your hands. He's talking about the rocky outcliffs that appear out of nowhere in the desert of the Middle East. Rocks that would provide shelter. Rocks that would provide refuge. Rocks that when it rains on the shady side of that rock, grass and vegetation sprout up. There's an oasis in the middle of a desert as a result of that rock. And these were rocks that he was no doubt familiar with because of his wilderness wanderings for so many years as he stayed on the run from King Saul when Saul sought his life. And so he says, "You're my rock. You're my fortress." And that same rock could serve as a fortress, as a defensive position on his behalf. "You're my deliverer, my salvation, my rescuer." You get the idea. And so he just litters this with metaphor. In other words, God's character leads to God's protective custody of his own. Not only does God protect him from them, meaning his enemies, but he protects him in the midst of battle because he says here, "He's my shield." You see, it's not just God isn't always going to keep us from the battle. And God didn't keep David from the battle. What God did was God kept him in the midst of the battle. You see, we get it all cockeyed there. We get it backwards and our wires are crossed. "No, God, keep me from that." No, sometimes God will place us right down in the midst of the fury. And God will protect us. He will be that shield in the midst of the battle. That's what David is saying here. So he doesn't only protect them from the battle, but he protects them in the midst of the battle. Verse 3, he recognizes God's provision. Where he says, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." What did God tell Israel in the book of Joshua when they went into the promised land and they had the conquest of the Canaanites? He said, "If you call out to me and you call on my name before you go to battle, I will fight on your behalf." Well, guess what? David is taking God at face value on that promise. And so what God does on David's behalf is he steps in and he intervenes and interdicts in the midst of that. And when the chips are down, ultimately he gives him the victory. He says, "You're my stronghold." Up there at the end of verse 2, that's the same word from which we get Masada. A towering defensive strength, a place of refuge. So David says, "I call upon him, the one who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." My friends, that is confidence. That is faith. That is trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding and acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. That's the idea here. And so he begins the psalm on the precipice of gratitude that praises God for who he is and what he has done. Second component of this psalm of gratitude is this: gratitude recognizes God's deliverance from death and destruction. It recognizes God's deliverance from death and destruction. That's verses 4 through 19. Now, that's a lengthy section, but let me go ahead and read it. "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling. and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, and they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. There are three stages to this deliverance that he details for us here as he gives God gratitude for what he has done on his behalf. In verses 4 through 6, he recounts his desperate plight. That's the first stage. So he's remembering the way things were before God intervened on his behalf. He talks about the cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. And he piles up the metaphors once again. And the idea that he's conjuring up here is the idea that wherever he turned, death seemed to be around the corner. It kind of conjures up that image of a horror movie where an individual's running through a graveyard in the still of night, and there are hands popping up out of graves to grasp at his ankles. Wherever he looks, there's death. And that's what David is saying. It looks pretty grim for him on this particular occasion. He's running through the gauntlet of death. And he sums it up in verse 6. He says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. The word distress there means that he is hemmed in. David doesn't have any place to go. There's no seeming route of escape. There is no exit from the death that surrounds him here. Death is almost certain. He is between that rock and the hard place with no wiggle room. But then God. That's the idea. It looked like a sure bet for his enemies. But then he cries out to God for his help. Verses 7 through 15, the second stage is he extols his divine defender. The earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. He's recounting the appearance of God, the manifestation of God. We call it a theophany. That's the theological term. It just means some form of appearance of God. And he seems to be recounting the Red Sea experience where all of these things happened. And the Sinai experience subsequent to the Red Sea and the Exodus when Moses went up on the mountain. And what do you have? God appearing as a cloud, flashes of lightning and thunder. The ground is quaking. And so we have a great picture of his divine defender here. Verse 8, smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. What we have here is the judgment and the wrath of the God that David served. And in all of this, we see the God of creation harnessing the very creation that he made so that he can deliver those who are his own precious possession. And so God can bow the heavens and he can slide down and come to man, so to speak, and he can intervene on man's behalf. And so here we have a wonderful picture of this divine defender of David's. And no doubt he is recounting the Exodus, which loomed large in ancient Israel's thinking. Then in verses 16 through 19, we have his dramatic deliverance. Verse 16, he sent from on high and took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place and rescued me because he delighted in me. This is a display of God's remarkable power, culminating not in some sweeping gesture, but rather an action that is focused on the very point of need, which is David's deliverance from certain death. It's very interesting that verse 19 says, he brought me forth also into a broad place. Contrast that now with verse 6, in my distress. So in verse 6, he says, I'm in a tight place. It's a very tight squeeze. But because of the deliverance of this covenant-keeping God, verse 19 can victoriously declare that God brought him forth into a broad or spacious place. He's no longer crammed in to that nook and cranny in that cave wall. God has brought him out into the open spaces where freedom resides. That is the wonderful tribute to God's deliverance. There's nothing like coming out of a deep water experience into the broad open places of freedom, being free of what vexed us for so long. And that is what David is recounting, and he's giving God the glory for all that God has done on his behalf on this particular occasion. And so we see his gratitude recognizing God's deliverance from death and certain destruction in these verses. That leads to a third component of his gratitude, and it's simply this. Gratitude affirms God's divine guidance. Beginning in verse 20 down through verse 28. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly, departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. With the crooked you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. Gratitude affirms God's divine guidance. He begins in verses 20 through 24, and he relates his own faithfulness to God here. Now, we have to be careful here. David is not boasting. He is simply recounting his own relationship with this covenant-keeping God. And what he's relating in these verses is simply that he has been faithful. He has sought to be faithful to the covenants. He says, I was blameless. In other words, ethically righteous. He sought to keep the covenantal law. Now, obviously, not perfectly so. No one ever has. But he was steady. He was consistent. And so he expects the blessing of God. Because after all, that is what God has promised. In the book of Deuteronomy, and you recount the Mosaic Law in chapters 4 through 27 of the book of Deuteronomy. Then when you get to chapters 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy, you have the blessings and cursings. And God tells Israel, if you obey my law, I will bless you. If you're consistently disobedient, I'm going to curse you. And these are the things that I will do to you. And so David is calling upon the promises of God as given in the book of Deuteronomy here. And he's saying, Lord, I have sought to be faithful to your covenant. I have sought to work on my relationship with you and keep it tender. And so he's expecting God's intervention on his behalf as a result of all this. And so he's simply relating his own faithfulness to God here. But then in verses 25 through 28, we have God relating, David relates God's faithfulness to himself. This is what God did. And he's reminding him of what God does. You show yourself kind to those who are kind. To those who are ethically righteous, you show yourself to be ethically righteous. With the pure, and that's speaking of devotion and dedication here, you show yourself devoted and dedicated. To those who are crooked, that speaks of being cunning, you show yourself cunning. And then verse 27. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. Here we have antithesis. On the one hand, you will save those who are afflicted, those who are your own. But those who lift themselves up, those who are wise in their own eyes, those who seek to save themselves, who seek to go it alone, you abase. And so for those who find themselves in humble circumstances, those who are an underdog, they're afflicted. If they honor God, he honors them. In fact, that's what God says in 1 Samuel 2:30. He declares, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. The phrase lightly esteem means to hold in contempt. There's no middle ground here. And so David knows that. David is recounting that. He is rehearsing that. And what we see here is reciprocity, a reciprocal union between two parties where one does one thing and the other does something in response to that. And because David has faithfully sought to honor the covenant-keeping God through the Mosaic Law, God in kind shows him these things. God relates to him in the ways that David has spoken of here. David has immense gratitude for God because of this. Obey God, he honors you. Very simple moral principle at play here. And so in all of this, he concludes with the fact that gratitude affirms God's divine guidance. He says, you light my lamp, Lord. You illumine my darkness. God leads the way for him because he has honored God. David is thankful because of it. Fourthly, we see gratitude acknowledges divine enablement. Gratitude acknowledges divine enablement. Picking it up in verse 29 down through verse 45. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've also given me a shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as a head of nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. Gratitude acknowledges divine enablement here. And he lists this divine enablement in four ways. Firstly, the sovereign power is behind his power. Verses 29 through 36 here. See, David's not taking credit for this. He's not seeking the starring role when the credits of the movie begin to roll. On the contrary, he's making God front and center. God is the centerpiece of all that has transpired in this equation. He says, for by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. You see, there's an enabling power here. David is recognizing that his successes were not due to his native abilities. He was not about to strike up a roaring anthem of Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." Well, I might like the tune of the song, the lyrics are an abomination. On the contrary, he's saying he is nimble and he is sure-footed, all because of God's divine provision and enablement on his behalf. Therefore, David cannot take the credit for these many victories any more than he could take the credit for the slaying of Goliath on that fateful day in the Elah Valley. David is giving credit where credit is due here. He is not a glory hound. He doesn't want the acolytes. He doesn't want the applause of the world. He doesn't want the credits to say, starring King David. No, on the contrary, he wants God to get the headliner status here. And so what he's saying in verses 29 through 36 is that there is sovereign power and energy and might and wisdom behind my perceived power. Then in verses 37 through 42, we see the victor that's behind the victory. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. Those whom David slew, and those various battles that he faced, what he's saying here is the victory belongs to God. God's sovereign power is behind this victory. That is why the victories were complete. That is why they were decisive. In modern day vernacular, he owned them. Lock, stock, and barrel. The terminology here is very vivid and very graphic. It is the idea that David pulverized them into dust. There was no doubt. This was not a draw. This was annihilation. And it was an annihilation that God orchestrated. God is behind it all. And so David can say that there's sovereign power behind my power, and there is a sovereign victor behind this victory. Then in verse 43, there's authority behind his authority. You have delivered me from the contentious people. You have placed me as the head of nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Whether it was the Moabites or the Philistines, or regardless of the various nations and peoples that David conquered when they went up against him, and that's an important point, David basically fought defensive wars. He didn't go on the offensive to gain more territory. He was simply confronting those who were seeking to take territory from ancient Israel. And when God granted him so comprehensive and complete and convincing a victory, he says, you have delivered me from this contentious people. You have placed me as the head of nations. He is now serving over them, and they serve him. Though he may have once been on the run from them, they now serve him. They do his bidding. They take his orders. My, how the tide has turned. You see, only God can do that. God can turn the tables on the vilest of enemies. How quickly fortunes can change when God intervenes in the midst of a trial and a tumult. And how often we forget that. Verses 44 through 45. Here we see the government behind his government. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. Well, I guess they weren't the greatest built fortresses, were they? If David defeated them. Of course, David did it with the power that God afforded him. God's behind it all. God's behind the power. God's behind the victory. God's behind the authority. God's behind the government. No matter how you slice it, God's silent hand is there. But it's noticeable to the spiritually astute. This is all reminiscent of Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, when he recounts his heavenly experience that he had and the resulting thorn in the flesh that God gave him which led to the pronouncement of Paul that says, "Thy grace is sufficient for me, for your power is perfected in my weakness." God steps in. He fills that vacuum. He takes that place. He fights that battle, and he wins the day. I remember on one occasion as a young airman in the United States Air Force, I was stationed at Inzerlik Air Force Base in Adana, Turkey. They made me the dormitory manager for the security police barracks. I was responsible for all of the furnishings, and they were doing some renovations in the dormitories, and so we moved all of the old furniture out into an old airplane hangar, and then we locked the doors. At the same time, I was zealous for my faith. I was 1 year in Christ. I had a zeal without knowledge. I was a lot like a lunatic with a sword. And I started reading things on Roman Catholicism, and so I was just on a roll. I was passing out anti-Catholic literature all over the place, and I was passing out gospel tracts, leaving them everywhere on the base. I got called in and raked over the coals for it. The chaplains called me in. Of course, the Roman Catholic chaplains didn't like me very much. I insulted a number of Roman Catholics, and though my intentions were good, the way I went about it was all wrong, and if I had to do it over again today, I'd do it completely differently. But I didn't know any better. I didn't have the knowledge. I just had the zeal. And so I was going to witness for Christ, and I was going to lead all of these Roman Catholics to Christ. Well, my commander was, guess which religion? Roman Catholic. And lo and behold, all of that furniture that was behind locked doors sprouted legs, went walkabout, disappeared, vanished. Whose name was all of that furniture in? Mine. You get the picture? Who is now liable for the cost of all of that furniture? One Mr. Mark W. Christopher. One day I was out running on the outskirts of the base, and a security police vehicle came up. They stopped me and they said, "The commander wants to see you." I got into the truck. I went in to see the commander. And he said, "Sergeant Christopher, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to crush you. I'm going to ruin your career." Well, I knew what it was all about. They were going to use the missing furniture. Nobody knew where it was. I didn't know where it was. Somebody obviously did. But because of my evangelistic enterprise to the Roman Catholics on that airbase, I was in big trouble. They weren't going to allow me to go home. I was called in by a full bird colonel and told, "You will stay here until every piece of furniture has been paid for," which at that time was $250,000. I made $400 a month. Do the math. I was going to be in Adana, Turkey at Inzerlik Air Force Base until today unless something happened. I cried out to God and I said, "God, you got to do something. Please, I don't want to stay here. I want to go home." I wrote a letter to my pastor in the United States, and unbeknownst to me, he contacted a senator, one Alan Simpson from the state of Wyoming. Senator Simpson sent word to the United States Air Force that he was about to begin a congressional investigation on the part of one lowly sergeant by the name of Mark W. Christopher. Can I tell you how quickly my name was cleared? And I was on the next plane home, praising God. I cried tears of joy when I left Turkish airspace. Well, God used men. God was in it. And he delivered me from the tight squeeze. That's what David's saying. Finally, David concludes in verses 46 through 50. And here we see that gratitude celebrates God. Really, that's just another way to say that David's praising God once again. David is ending as he began. He's celebrating all that God has done in his behalf. And in verses 46 here, he says, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." Gratitude celebrates God, and he begins on the premise that God is a living God here in verse 46. This is opposed to the idols. All of the idols, whether they be wood, whether they be stone, whether they be metal, regardless of what material they're made out of, animal, vegetable, mineral, it doesn't matter. They may have mouths that are carved on them, but those mouths do not speak, Psalm 115 says. They're silent, they're dumb, they're mute, but the Lord lives, David says. He's a living God. That led the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so he celebrates this living God. He celebrates the fact in verses 47 through 48 that he is a God of vengeance. You see, David didn't have to take matters into his own hands. He didn't have to be like your local soapies. He didn't have to get one up. He didn't have to stab someone in the back. He didn't have to get even. He didn't even have to get ahead. God would do it all on his behalf. It's a cutthroat world. People will climb over one another, stab one another in the back just to get what they want, just to get to the top of the heap. Guess what, Christian? You don't have to get even. Allow God to do what you can't do yourself. Not only will God eventually get even, he'll get ahead. David didn't hold a grudge or seek vengeance. He allowed God to intervene and do what he couldn't do himself. So much of the entertainment world today and the movies that we watch are based on the fundamental premise that some underdog has been done wrong by somebody else, and so he seeks vengeance, and he goes all Chuck Norris on him. That's not what's taking place here. God will seek vengeance. He'll do it his way. He'll do it justly. Finally, David concludes that he celebrates God for God's loyal love. For God's loyal love, verses 49 and 50. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king. He shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. The psalm ends with the promise of God's unfailing love. A loyal love. A loyal love that recounts the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Where God promises David that he will have an heir. There will be a king in perpetuity. And ultimately that culminates in Jesus Christ. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner notes, although every Davidic king might make this psalm his own, it belonged especially to David, whose testimony it was, and to Christ, who was his offspring. How does David praise God? How does he give, show, and manifest thankfulness and gratitude to God? With a gratitude that praises God for who he is and what he's done? With a gratitude that recognizes God's deliverance from death and destruction? With a gratitude that affirms God's divine guidance? A gratitude that acknowledges divine enablement? And a gratitude that celebrates God? How does all this apply to us? Number one, the world in which we live is a wicked and dangerous world opposed to God and Christ and all who are aligned with Him. We must rely on Him and His sovereignty and His interdiction and not ourselves. In this, we must remember the old maxim of George Whitefield in the 18th century, who said, "We are immortal until God's sovereign plan for our lives is finished." Secondly, this psalm is a model prayer for God's salvation from trouble. And as such, because we as New Covenant, New Testament believers, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And so we must call on the same God that David called on against the overwhelming odds. And spiritual warfare requires every bit of faith earthly warfare requires. It has the same goal in sight, defending Christ's kingdom and Christ's territory while seeking to extend that same kingdom to the gospel enterprise. The ultimate outcome of this endeavor is certain. And so we can live confidently in the Lord that He will deliver His people. Thirdly, just as God rode on the clouds in the Old Testament to deliver the psalmist, and like fashion, passages like the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and verse 30 and Mark chapter 13 verse 26 and Luke 21 and verse 27 remind us that when Jesus comes back, He comes back in the clouds. He comes riding on the wind and the clouds for that ultimate rescue which is yet to take place. What a day that will be. Fourthly, just as the psalmist appealed to his own righteousness in verses 20 through 24 of Psalm 18, in like manner the Christian can point to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His promise to be with us in difficulties. Like David, I can cry out and say, "I'm righteous." Not because of anything that I have done, not because of anything native or inherent to me, but because of what Christ has done, because of who Christ is. And finally, the power of God that emancipated David, that liberated David, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide thyself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let me ask you tonight, is He your rock? Is He your living God? Is He your hiding place? Is He your stronghold? Is He your refuge? Your harbor in the time of storm? For if He is not, we invite you to Him this evening. If He is your rock, if He is your Savior, anchor yourself in Him. Moor yourself in Him. Allow Him to fight the battle on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this wonderful psalm of encouragement, a psalm that we need in this day and age. I just pray now that you would take it and apply it to our hearts and lives. Enable us with your spirit and your power to live out its principles, to enjoy its encouragement, to celebrate the God that stands behind it all. Father, may that be our creed. Help us to rejoice in you, to give thanks for your salvation and all that you have done. And may we call upon you in that day of trouble as we fight the myriad of spiritual battles that rage around us. And Lord, may we be patient to wait for your intervention, reminded that you are certain to act, and that when you act, you will act swiftly and you will act decisively. Father, we give you thanks for this. May we go forth armed with this knowledge, this encouragement, and may you be glorified in our lives. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.